Psalm 104. Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the watery depths as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests, the stork has its home in the junipers. The high mountains belong to the wild goats, the crags are a refuge for the hyrax. He made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then people go out to their work, to their labor until evening. How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, which you formed, to frolic there. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord.
Great. Well, thanks very much, Hannah. Do keep your Bibles open if you find it helpful to follow along. My name is Matthew, one of the congregation here. It's a joy to see you all today. Just a question for us as we begin our time in God's Word. And that question is, who runs the world? Who runs the world? It's a question that will get a different answer depending on who you ask. If you ask Beyoncé, the answer is the girls run the world. Others will say it's the rich. Again, others say it's a particular world power, such as China or the United States of America. For some, it is a new world order, a secret power operating in the shadows, who will one day emerge to rule the whole world. If you ask your smart speaker, like I did, It will tell you that no single person or entity runs the entire world. Well, if you ask Psalm 104, and indeed the whole Bible, there is only one who truly runs the world. Yes, monarchies, governments, and other structures are in place, but over them is one true ruler, one king, the Lord God. Last week we heard from Psalm 103. This was a psalm of praise to God, the King, for his mighty deeds, his covenant love for his people, and his forgiveness of their sins. Likewise, our Psalm 104 is also one of praise. In fact, they both start and end with the same words, "Praise the Lord, my soul." But in our psalm, the lens is widened, not just to think of God and his people, but God and his world. Specifically how God creates, how he rules, and how he cares for his world. And as the psalmist explores this, it's clear that he's got Genesis 1 in mind, the account of God creating the world. One commentator even describes this psalm as Genesis set to music. Just track through with me. In verse 2, we see the light from day 1 of creation. We get to verse 3, we see a glimpse of day 2 when God establishes the upper and the lower waters. In verse 6 to 9, we get a dramatic telling of day 3 of creation as God separates land and water. If we look ahead to verse 19, we see him set the sun and the moon in the sky as he did on day 4. And throughout our whole psalm, we read of the animals and the humans that God made on the 5th and 6th days. All of God's good creation is in view, and it leads the psalmist to call his soul to praise. We want to have the same response, so let's keep an attitude of praise in our minds and our hearts as we work through the psalm together. We're going to consider the psalm under three headings. Firstly, the king's power, or par, as you'll probably hear me say. Secondly, the king's provision, and finally, the people's prayer. So firstly then, the king's power. So after calling on his soul to praise the Lord, the psalmist begins to do just that. Verse 1, "Lord my God, you are very great." The word for great here is one of power and importance. The Lord's also described as clothed with splendor and majesty. This is language used to describe a king. And our God is the great and powerful King, upon whom is honor and glory, splendor and majesty. To drive this point home, the psalmist then describes in verses 2 to 4 how God the King relates to and rules over his creation. He describes how God makes various parts of his creation to be his royal robes, his palace, his chariot, and his servants. For his royal robes, the Lord wears light. He does this to show who he is. Light brings revelation and truth and is vital for all of life. And this is who God is. He is light, so he wraps himself up in it. And he also does this to conceal himself. God is so holy that we cannot behold him directly. So he wears creation so that through it we might know something of who he is. The Lord then sets up his royal palace with the heavens as a curtain and their waters as his floor. For us, the sky is the limit, quite literally. That's the world as we know it. But not for the Lord our King. He exists so far above his creation. Even though he is present in his creation, as we'll see, he is so much greater than it and distinct from it. In verse 3, for his royal chariot, the Lord chooses the clouds. And as he rides along, he is propelled along by the wind. And finally, he sends out his royal servants, the wind and the fire, to do his will. In verse 4, all creation exists to serve the King. He is in control, forming and using his creation to serve his purposes. The psalmist then proceeds in verses 5 to 9 to describe God continuing to establish his world. And what continues to stand out is his power. He is not a puppet king or one with no power to back up his words. No, he is a powerful king whose word is power, and by it he forms and runs his world. First, we see in verse 5 that God establishes the earth. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. God made the earth and he fixed it in place. Of course, we know it is moving. It's moving around the sun. But God set it in motion and fixed its orbit, and it's been going ever since. We then get this description of how God separated the land from the water, as he did on the third day. In Genesis, these events are covered quite simply. Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry land appear. And it was so. But here in Psalm 104, we get a much more dramatic retelling of this. That's verse 6 and 7. We start with the waters covering the earth, even to the tops of the mountains. But then comes God's rebuke, his word of command, his thunder. And the result? Well, the waters run scared. They retreat from the mountains and hide in the valleys. And that's where they'll stay. God has assigned the waters a place, and he's set up a boundary that they dare not and cannot cross. The powerful king comes to lay order and establish his earth, and the waters tremble at the sound of his command. In the Bible, the sea is often depicted as a chaotic and powerful force. And we know this from our world today as we see floods and tsunamis wreak havoc. Pakistan is currently experiencing devastating flooding, with 200,000 people being evacuated and more than 800 people dying since June. But this same powerful force quivers at the sound of the great and powerful king's voice. And God's purpose in all of this is to establish his world, to lay the solid foundations and make it a habitable place for life, for us. So now that his earth is ready for life, God fills it. And our next verses focus specifically on how God provides for what he has made. Yes, he's the great king who rules in power over his creation. He reigns from the heavens and is so much greater, so much more powerful than what he's made. But he doesn't rule from afar, nor does he just make the world and let it get on with things. No, he is active and attentive in providing for his creation and helping it to flourish. So we're going to consider our second heading, the king's provision, and note four things in particular. Firstly, the king's provision is abundant. God gives generously, providing all that is needed for life. Firstly, he provides water for the beasts of the field. Verse 10, he makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Notice how that same powerful water that God has tamed in the previous verses is now serving him and his purposes to care for his creation. In verse 13, he's also watering the mountains from his upper chambers. We're not particularly quick to praise God for his rain, are we? I don't know how many of us this afternoon or at the end of last week were praising God for that rain as it lashed down. But along with the sun, the rain is an essential way God cares for his creation. Verse 14 tells us that God also provides food. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. And specifically in verse 15, for humans this was wine, oil, and bread. And look at the effect. We have gladdened and sustained hearts and shining faces. God could have just given us enough to keep us alive, keep us ticking over. But he's not just concerned with our physical well-being, but but our emotional and our spiritual well-being too. He wants to bring us joy and gladness, so he provides abundantly for all our needs. Our Lord the King doesn't just provide food, but he also provides a home for his creation. Verse 16, again, God uses the water to care for his trees and cause them to grow tall. And this provides a home for the birds. Verse 17, there the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the junipers. And God not only provides for the birds, but the land animals as well. Verse 18, the high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the hyrax. I don't know if you've ever seen those pictures or videos, a mountain goat walking along treacherous near vertical mountain faces. We've got a picture of one on the screen of some goats there. To us and most other animals, these mountain faces are uninhabitable. But God in his wisdom has created these wild goats and given them all they need to live in this mountain as their home. Or what about the hyrax? We've got a picture of some of them as well. They're pretty cute, aren't they? There's some where they've got like tusks out that aren't as cute. But there you go. I got to look these guys up in preparation for this evening. Didn't have a clue what a hyrax was. Well, they're mammals. They live in the mountains of Africa and the Middle East. And as our psalm says, they use crags as a refuge, small gaps in the rock. And when in danger, they hide in these crags to escape predators. These animals I'd not heard of a couple of weeks ago, God cares for and looks after and provides a home, provides a place of belonging and a place of safety. God's provision for his creation is abundant. He doesn't just give them the bare minimum, but he makes birds sing and human hearts glad. All of creation is cared for, and as verse 13 says, it is satisfied. So we've seen that God's provision, the king's provision, is abundant, and it's also ordered. Verse 19 says, he made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. The psalmist is musing on day 4 of creation here, when God created the great lights, the sun and the moon. For some of Israel's neighbors, the sun and moon were gods to be worshipped. But to the true God, our king, they are merely instruments to do his will. And here they're used as his clock and his calendar, marking the passing of time for his creation. And look and see the order that this brings. When darkness comes, verse 20, the beasts come out to find their food. And for the psalmist, one of the examples of this is a lion. Only the other week, Hannah and I saw this on Parenthood, David Attenborough's new documentary. He's still going. And under the cover of night, we see lions hunt as one to sneak up on, surround, and capture their prey. But notice how even this is from God. Verse 21, they seek their food from God. And then the day comes, verse 22, and the beasts return to rest in their dens, and instead the people come out to work. Until evening, of course, when the cycle starts all over again. Just think how dependent we are on knowing the time, to know what day, what month, or what year it is, from knowing when to plant crops to knowing when to put the Christmas tree up, from navigating the sea to knowing when to show up at work. We're reliant on being able to keep time and to know what time of year it is. Even this is a good gift from God for the flourishing of his creation, and for it he deserves praise. Our Lord uses his creation to bring order. Not only does everything have its place, like a home, as we've seen before, but everything also has its time. So God's provision is abundant, and it's ordered, and it's also vast. This is in keeping with the vast array of things that God has made. How many are your works, Lord? The psalmist declares in verse 24. In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. To illustrate just how vast God's creation is, the psalmist looks to the sea. Verse 25, there is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things, both big and small. Even though the psalmist says they're beyond number, some have still tried. Some estimates sit at about 2 million species, and some go even higher. And from what we've discovered, we've only discovered about 250,000, so we've barely even scratched the surface of appreciating God's wondrous creation. And God has made every one of these species known and unknown, and he continues to care for them and provide for them. The psalmist mentions living things, both large and small, and even features a cameo from Leviathan. In the Bible, Leviathan is a fearsome sea creature, a symbol of chaos and disorder. So much so, Leviathan is at times used as a name for Satan. But to God, even this great sea creature is merely splashing around and playing in the sea. God's creation is vast, from little clownfish to massive sea creatures. And so too is his provision. As deep as the sea goes, God's care and provision can also be found. And finally, we see God's provision is essential. Verse 27, all creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. All creatures, great and small, depend on the Lord for food. And they are pleased when they receive it. Look at verse 28. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. But verse 29 tells us what happens when God does not provide. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. The response of the creatures says it all. They are terrified. They know that without God's provision, they will die. We are all utterly dependent on him for every breath we take. And as soon as he takes away our breath, we die. We've seen that God provides us with food and homes and somewhere to belong. But here we see that he also provides us with life itself. And without him, there is only death. But even in the midst of death, God continues to provide. Verse 30, when you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Even when death comes, new life follows. We see this each season as new plants sprout up to replace those who have died, as new crops grow when the previous ones have been harvested, as animals and humans create new lives every day. God is constantly providing and renewing the face of the ground. Notice he does this by his spirit. Verse 30. The same spirit that hovered over the waters at the beginning of creation is here, active time and time again in bringing renewal and new life to creation. So we've seen the king's power and we've seen the king's provision. And finally, we see our response, the people's prayer. The psalmist closes off his psalm by praying. And it's a prayer for us to pray too, as the people of the king, as his royal subjects. First, the psalmist prays in verse 31, for the glory of the Lord to endure forever. He's just spoken of God's glory seen in creation, in how God reigns over his creation in power, how he provides for it abundantly, how all creation relies on the Lord for everything. All of this displays God's glory, and the psalmist prays that this glory would never end. He also prays, may the Lord rejoice in his works, these same works that bring him glory. In the psalmist's meditation on Genesis 1, on the creation of the world, he now gets to day 7, when God rested, sitting back and enjoying all the good things that he has made. And the psalmist prays that God would be able to do this as he beholds his creation, that he would look down and see order and flourishing. The psalmist then makes a declaration. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. This is his only response as he considers all that God has done and continues to do in the world. And he prays that as he does so, the Lord, who is looking over his creation, would indeed rejoice in him and find him to be pleasing in his sight. Notice the mutual rejoicing here. God rejoices in his creation, including us, as we rejoice in him. And note too, our praise is not aimed at creation, but at the Creator, at our Lord God. It's very easy to stop at creation and think how great it is. That's where we probably get to with songs like What a Wonderful World, by Louis Armstrong. But it's not enough for us to see how great creation is. We must see how great our God is, how powerful and generous and caring he is, and we must give him all the praise. Instead of What a Wonderful World, we must sing What a Wonderful Lord. What does it look like to praise the Lord for his creation? Well, this psalm is a great model for us. Why not use its words or your own as you go for a walk or sit in the park? Praise God for his power and his majesty, how he formed and filled and cared for his world. Maybe we can set aside time each day to thank God for his provision and praise him for his generosity to us. Kids are great at this, in case you need help. They'll thank God for just about anything and everything, from their new shoes to their friends to getting ice cream after their Sunday lunch. Everything good is from God, and we can thank and praise him for it. But the psalmist has one final prayer to make. Verse 35, but may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. As we read this prayer, maybe as you heard Hannah read it earlier, it seems a bit startling. We've just been celebrating God and his creation, and now we're praying for sinners to vanish. It feels a bit out of place, a bit of a sudden change of tone at the end of this psalm of praise. For some of us, it may seem a bit harsh, a bit unnecessary. But the truth is that it is completely appropriate. It is completely fitting of this psalm, and it is completely necessary. Because we don't have to think or look too hard to know that this world's not a perfect place. Yes, all the things we've seen in this psalm are true. God's creation is amazing and points to his glory. But our world is not a Genesis 1 world. It's distorted. It's more of a Genesis 3 world when we see sin enter into the world. We've already seen hints of Genesis 3 in our psalm already, in verse 29, when we have death and returning to the dust. Many of us will know personally that our world is not right. When we experience death and illness of various kinds in our own lives and those of others, we know that things aren't right. We know this isn't God's good design. As we look at out of the rest of our world, we see the same thing. Instead of order, we have chaos. Instead of a world that is thriving, we've got one that's constantly getting hotter, causing floods and droughts. Instead of everyone always having what they need, we have poverty, famine, and starvation. And the Bible makes it clear for us that this is a result of sin. Back in Genesis, God appointed humans as his ambassadors. He runs the world, yes, but we were to run it with him. We were to represent him on earth, to reflect him and his glory. We were to be those who would join him in ruling and caring for his earth and its creatures. But instead, starting with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, all the way to today, we failed to do this. We failed to care for the earth and its resources, and we failed to care for its creatures, including other people. We failed to show the world God's glory as we ought. At the heart of this sin, at the heart of all of our sin, is a rejection of the truths of this psalm, that God reigns as king over his creation and our lives. And we fail to depend on him as our provider, as the one who gives us good things, and we sought to do things our own way and in our own strength. This was the heart of Adam and Eve's sin too. They wanted to be like God, not content to serve their king and enjoy the good things he's given them, not content to trust him and his way. And so as a result of sin, our world is broken, a distorted image of what we see in Genesis 1. So to be able to pray that God's glory would last forever and that he would be able to rejoice in his works, we must also pray this final prayer that sinners would vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Because for God to be able to look upon his creation and enjoy it fully, sin needs to be dealt with. And gloriously, God has done this. Jesus died to deal with sin and the consequences that follow. He faced death for us so we could live. And now God is in the business of recreating his world, not content to leave it as it is. He started with those who believe in him by giving us new hearts filled with his spirit that we can serve him instead of ourselves. In Romans, Paul describes this as the first fruits of God's new creation, a taste of the world to come. And when Jesus returns, he's going to usher in, a whole new creation, a whole new earth, every inch of it restored, no longer subject to death and decay. There is hope for our broken world. So to pray for sinners would vanish from the earth, as we did in verse 35, is to long for the recreated order that Christ will bring. And that's a dangerous prayer to pray, as we've all sinned and we're all part of the problem. We, as sinners, have no place in this new world. But gloriously, again, through Christ, we are counted not as sinners, but as righteous, as those acceptable before God. And God's already begun recreating in us and purifying us from our sinful ways. However, maybe you're here and you haven't trusted in Jesus, and so the danger still remains. When Jesus returns, sin will be punished, and those who haven't trusted in him will vanish from the earth and have no place in his new creation. But Jesus has made a way for us to enter in to this new creation. We can trust in him and no longer stand as sinners, but stand as righteous. And you too can join in praying for Jesus' return and this new creation that he will bring. Our psalm finishes the way it began, with "Praise the Lord, my soul," followed by a final "Praise the Lord." The second "Praise the Lord" is literally a hallelujah. Praise the Lord who in power made this world, who provides all it needs every day, on whom all life depends. Praise the Lord who will not leave it in its broken state, but will completely restore it, as he has already begun doing in the lives of his people. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let me pray for us. Lord our God, you are very great. In wisdom and power you made the world, and you continue to sustain and provide for it. We thank you and praise you for everything you give us each and every day. We praise you for your grace, that you are not content to abandon your world to the death that sin brings, but that through Jesus you are restoring all things. In his name we pray. Amen.